Pray as we look at the Psalms, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this short psalm, please speak to our hearts. Please correct and change us as you do through your word. Lord, please teach us to trust you more, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very, very easy to be a whinger, to whine and complain about stuff that often isn't that important. And once you get into the whinging mode, it's contagious. It spreads, catches on. Everyone's quick to join in with whinging. We like to say the Poms are whingers, but we are too. We're our own breed of whingers. Whinging, it's often very self-centered, focused on me and my needs and what I've missed out on and how it's I've been overlooked or ripped off or hard done by. And then whinging and complaining slides into negative pessimism, darkness, thinking everyone's against you. It's not a pretty thing. And whinging's hard to snap out of. Hard to snap out of and more contagious than even COVID. Just gets around. But as Christians, we're told not to whinge. We shouldn't be whingers. That shouldn't be who we are. In Philippians, when Paul was writing to the Philippians, he says, do everything without grumbling. And he goes on and says, without arguing as well, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. God wants his children not to be whingers. Read on a little bit further, because then it goes, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold out the word of life, and then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. I mean, it's the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians in Philippi, but it applies to all of us, doesn't it? God doesn't want us to be whingers. He wants us out there letting God be known in the world, not complaining, not drawing attention to ourselves and our problems, because when you get like that, well, it spirals down, doesn't it? Don't complain, don't whinge. But does that mean that we shouldn't say anything when stuff's going wrong? Does it mean you just bottle it up and don't talk about it and only talk about the good stuff? Does that mean we should give God the silent treatment when we don't like what he's letting happen to us? After 30 years of being married, 26-ish years of being a parent, 22 years in ministry, I reckon it's better to say something when you feel like things aren't working out or when you're not happy. Better to express it, to put it out there. But how do we do that without whinging, without complaining? So look at how this psalm starts. Look at Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? One of the tricks to psalms like this is it can sound like the psalmist is whinging, like he's complaining to God. And so then we ask, well, why is it in the Bible? Why is it there? Psalm 13, it's this genre of lament. And it's not alone. One of the, call him a scholar, the people I looked at during the week, put in a table all the psalms of lament he could find and tabled them by the books of, because there's five books in the Psalms, they're everywhere. Psalms of lament are all the way through the Psalms. Psalm 13 is that genre of lament, and as we look closer at it, I hope you'll see it's different to whinging, different to complaining. Why have we picked Psalm 13? Or why have I picked Psalm 13 to look at? Well, because it's short, real short, and then lets us think about Psalms of lament more generally with a nice, easy test case in front of us. But also, it's got all the key features of a lament. First, let's familiarise ourselves with this psalm that's in front of us, so Psalm 13. There's kind of three parts to it. Once we've got ourselves familiar, then we'll think about, well, how do we read this in the context of the Psalter, in the context of the Bible? How did it apply for Israel, and how does it apply to us, and all those things? So this psalm, it moves through kind of three phases. The psalmist opens with clearly words of lament, sharing with God the psalmist's pain, his disappointment, his unrest, his loneliness. Look at the first two verses. It starts with how long, how long, how long, and then it goes day after day, how long. You can hear the psalmist's pain, can't you? Is this ever going to end? Is this situation, I mean, ever going to turn or change? So the first two lines show the psalmist feels forgotten by God, feels like God's turned his back on him somehow. Verse 2 shows that the psalmist has begun looking inward. Verse 2 closes with this worry that the enemy will triumph, whoever the enemy might be. Is it an enemy within? Is it an enemy out there? Well, whoever. You have a look at back over those first two verses. Is that whinging? Or is it sharing with God how the psalmist is feeling? If we're God's children, well, we ought to be able to talk to him when we're happy and when we're sad, not just when we're happy. I mean, why is it that we kind of get it in our head that it's only acceptable to praise God, to tell God when we're happy, but not apparently acceptable to tell God when we don't feel like praising? Teenagers get a bit of a bad rap for just grunting, don't they? They just don't communicate. They leave their parents kind of wondering what's going on. We don't know what they want. We don't know what they like. It's hard to relate when they won't talk. So why should we be like teenagers towards God when we're not happy with the situation we're in? Isn't it better to say something? Shouldn't we learn to lament? And perhaps that's why God's given us so many psalms of lament, to teach us how to speak to God when we're not happy, as well as when we are happy. So in this psalm, the psalmist laments in verses 1 to 2. He kind of opens up to God, and then it moves into verse 3. There's a prayer. So the psalmist turns to prayer. He goes, "Look on me and answer, Lord my God." You don't call out to God like that unless, well, you believe he's there and you think he can do something. So the psalmist is showing, actually, yeah, God's here. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. You know, asking God to let him see things the way God sees them, perhaps. And verse 4, "And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice." So despite how the psalmist is feeling, the psalmist knows that God is really their God. They can depend on God. They can pray to God. They can bring all this to God. And if God doesn't intervene, the psalmist knows the enemy will overpower him. So the psalmist does what I think we should do when we're feeling like things aren't going quite right: bring our worries and our concerns to God. And if we do that, then we're showing that despite the way we feel, we still trust. We still can trust God. So the psalmist opens with lament, turns to prayer, and then in the last two verses, it kind of gives way to this hopeful joy in trusting God. So verse 5, "But I trust in your unfailing love." There's a big word behind that unfailing love. It's the Old Testament word hesed. It's this, you know, God's loving kindness, God's covenant love, God's undeserved. It's a massive word in terms of the Old Testament. "But I trust in your hesed, your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I'll sing the praises, the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." Despite how the psalmist is feeling, they keep trusting, and that brings them joy. So at the same time as being feeling lonely and whatever, they're also feeling joyful, trusting God, that God's got all this in hand. So the psalm opens with the problem, turns to prayer, as they fit their mess into God's big plan, and then it closes with joy and trust. It doesn't sound much like whinging now, does it, when you kind of look at the flow, look at how it all fits together? It's more like vocalizing your concerns, handing your concerns over to God, reorientating so that you're putting God first, not you. That's the way the Growth Group Bible Studies, in the little blurb in the front of the book, describe the Psalms. They reorient us. So we're reading the Psalm, and I trust you've benefited from that. If we just pulled up stumps now, you've benefited something from this Psalm. But we're not finished yet, because this Psalm is different to something which you or I might write. A prayer that you or I might write is different, because this one's in the Bible. But then this is also different to what I read you from Philippians as well. When Paul writes to the Christians in Philippi, he tells them what to do. But this is the psalmist talking to God, and we're overhearing. So how does this work as God's word to us? How does listening in on someone else's conversation with God become God's word to us? Because this psalm, it is God's word. It's just we need to work a little bit harder to hear what God is saying to us through the psalmist's words to God. While it's easy for us to see what the psalmist says to God, we need to work a little bit harder to understand what God is saying to us through this psalm. And to understand what God's saying to us, we need to understand this psalm in the context of the 150 psalms. We also need to understand it in the context of Israel as well. So a couple of weeks ago, Andrew set us down that track. He took us back to Psalm 1 and 2 as the introduction. He missed you. It's all under control. A couple of weeks ago, Andrew took us into Psalm 1 and 2 as the introduction to the Psalms. And then last week, we looked at the end of the Psalms. And when you look at the introduction to the Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, Psalm 1 opens, the very first verses open by kind of inviting us to meditate on God's law. God's law being everything that God said to his people at Mount Sinai, teaching them how to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. Meditate on that. But at the same time, it kind of invites us to meditate on the Psalms too and filter it through that. So it opens with, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. Blessed is the one who thinks about the law of the Lord, the law of the God of Abraham, Isaac, of Jacob, and Jacob, the law of the Lord who has that hesed love, that lasting covenant love. The editor, if you want to call it that, of the Psalter, under God's guidance, as God's guided him or her, put together Psalm 1 at the beginning of these 150 Psalms, urging us to delight in God's law and meditate on it. And in the context of Israel, Psalm 1 kind of urges Israel to think back to the law of the Lord. Think back to how God said he wants his people to live. And filter these Psalms through that. So as Israel thinks upon the law of the Lord, the placement of Psalm 1 at the start of the Psalms urges them to think about all the rest of the Psalms through that same filter. What do these 150 Psalms teach Israel about keeping the Lord as their covenant God? What do these 150 Psalms teach Israel about living as God's people in God's place under God's rule? And so as you come back to Psalm 13 that we're looking at today, as a faithful Israelite meditates on this psalm, reflecting back on the law of the Lord, what do they take home? Faithful Israelite would read Psalm 13 and see the psalmist weighed down, feeling like somehow God's turned his back on them, yet God is the covenant-keeping God. He can't do that. He won't do that. The faithful Israelite would be encouraged to imitate the psalmist in Psalm 13 to speak their heart, to turn to prayer, from lament to prayer, and to joyfully trust in God and his character. But there's more to learn as you think about Psalm 13 in the context of Israel and the Psalter. When a faithful Israelite read the Psalms, contemplating them through the law of the Lord, they would also notice that there's a kind of order to the Psalms. It opens in 1 and 2, it climaxes with praise at the end, and there's a flow through it. And like I said last week, we like to order things on the screen as a possible way it might work. But the faithful Israelite reading Psalm 13 would be aware that this is a flow of thought. There's an order to this. In the introduction in Psalm 2, there's this picture of God's appointed king ruling over the nations. But as you read, and then as you read on through book 1, you see David failing to do it, failing to be that king. And Psalm 13 fits in here. The Psalm 13 has verse 0, Psalm of David. As we read Psalm 13, we're thinking these are David's words, or these are words through David. The king who, it's meant to be the Messiah, I guess, but it's just not working out. And so then you roll into book 2, it talks about Solomon more and more. You move into book 3, sounds like the exile sits behind it, the exile thrown out of the land. Book 4 pulls you back to God's promises to his people in Sinai, and then Book 5 looks ahead to the day when God will keep all his promises, bring the exiles home, when you'll have people around God in heaven praising him. So our psalm for today, Psalm 13, it's labelled by the Psalter in verse 0 as a psalm of David. So then have another look at it. These are more than just the words of an individual. This is the King of Israel. What happens to the king impacts on the people of Israel. What happens to the king reflects on God and his promises to his people. Yeah, so it's an individual writing this, but there's more behind it. In verse 2, David's enemies, if they triumph, then God's people suffer. Who's the enemy? Is it the Philistines? Is it the other nations? Or is it sin and death? Is it the whole lot? They all threaten the keeping of God's promises. The prayer in this psalm is a prayer for Israel's king. And the joyful trust at the end of the psalm is trusting that God will keep working to see his people in his place under his appointed king. It's praise of the covenant-keeping God. So when you think about the psalm like that, in the flow of the psalms, in the context in Israel, it's bigger than the individual. It's about God's plans and God's purposes. Yes, the individual writing this is going through a difficult time, but sees it in the context of God's big plans and God's big purposes. The thing is, though, we're not Old Testament Israel. We're reading this with a New Testament perspective, New Testament glasses. We read all this as a psalm which is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus, he's lived this psalm, if you think about it. On the cross he has. He's experienced what David's feeling as he writes. Jesus could have spoken the words of that lament, couldn't he? In verses 1 and 2, Jesus experienced separation from God, his Father, the loneliness, the enemies rejoicing around him. As king in covenant with God, Jesus could pray the prayer in verses 3 to 4. And he could joyfully trust God the Father, like in verses 5 to 6, trusting God's hesed, God's unfailing covenant, steadfast love. And so then as we read Psalm 13 as Christians, we know that through Christ's suffering, as he lived out this psalm, we're grafted into God's people. We're included in God's people. Jesus, the king in the line of David, made it possible for all people to put their trust in Yahweh, in the Lord, to trust his hesed, his steadfast, undeserved love. As we lament, like David did in Psalm 13, we should also turn to prayer. Pray for God and his plans and his purposes. And we should also joyfully trust in God. And so the psalmist's words can become our words too. As we seek to imitate Christ, we can rejoice even when we're in sorrow. And so you'll see the Apostle Paul doing that. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you hear the Apostle Paul, he's talking about how he's preaching the gospel, all the suffering he goes through. And in verse 10, he says how sorrowful he is, yet he rejoices, just like the psalmist here. The psalmist's words in Psalm 13 can be our prayer and our praise, but they can also be our lament. They can teach us how to express our concerns to God. There's lots more psalms of lament. They teach us to speak to God even when we're not enjoying life. The number of lament psalms, it's no accident. We need to learn to lament. This part of God's word gives you permission and gives you an idea of how to lament. But what we're ultimately doing is realizing, even in the worst times, it's not all about us. It's about God and his plans. It's about our struggle to conform with God and his plans and keep faithfully living for him. So if you were to kind of try to bring all this home to us sitting here today, we're each grappling with all sorts of things, loads of stuff. It might be strained relationships, difficult work environment, might be failing health. There's an obvious one I can use as an illustration. That's being asked not to load bear for 12 weeks. That's craziness. And then to get a blood clot out of it. That's madness. Then to put your back out. I don't know what is in the front of your mind. That's what I'm happy to share with you. There's the other stuff as well I'm not talking about in front of you. trust me, it can be easy to whinge, easy to complain. As Christians, we don't have permission to whinge, but we do have permission to lament. So have a look at the lament psalms. Read them. Think about how the psalmist is coming to God. It is an example for us. It'd be easy to complain and snap at everyone and get grumpy and moody. But wouldn't it be better just to speak to God about it? To bring your concerns to him, to say how you're feeling, to pray that God would look after things, and to pray like the psalmist does here, I think, that you will see things God's way. You see how this fits in to the big unfolding purposes of God's plans. And you could stop there and pull up stumps, but there's still a bit more to think about here, because when you think about the psalm, Psalm 13 is God's word, part of the Psalter, to Israel, fulfilled in Christ, to us today. This is bigger than us. So I don't know what you've got on your mind. I don't know what issue it is that brings you down, the thing that just doesn't go away that you've just felt challenged to pray to God about. I'm sure there's at least one thing that you're thinking through. I mean, what's more important than having a good leg is to keep trusting Jesus, isn't it? What's more important than having a good leg is seeing multitudes of people gathered around God on the last day for all eternity singing his praises. And so the hassle of having a bung leg or whatever it is you got in your head, whatever you're going through, helps to teach us to persevere, to keep trusting, to keep living for God in everything, to keep praising him. And so the psalmist, as you read it, yeah, in context, puts our little woes into perspective as we too want to see God's people in God's place under God's King. I'm going to read the psalm again and pray for us, and hopefully, you know, the conversation has started. And that's the short, kind of easy lament. There's a load more you can have a read of and pray through as well. Psalm 13, for the director of music, a psalm of David. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemies will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please teach us to lament in godly ways. Please help us to bring our concerns to you always, when things are going great and when things are really hard. Father God, we thank you for your covenant love. We thank you for your sovereign control over everyone and everything. Please teach us to keep living with Jesus as our King. Please give us eyes to see the world the way you see it. And please keep pointing us back to you, we ask. We pray that we would be your faithful children, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.